We're going to begin with chapter 17 tonight of 2 Kings. You want to turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. There was this three-year-old one time that was in the swimming pool with his father, and he had his arms around his daddy's neck, and they were kind of in about waist-deep water, and the father was just feeling a little ornery, and so he started walking out a little deeper, and each step he would take and the water would come up another inch, and he would go deeper. And he would take another step, and then he would go deeper. And he'd take another step, and he'd say deeper. And the little boy was starting to get a little apprehensive, you know. And he was starting to, you could just see with each time he would say the word deeper, his eyes would get a little wider. And as the water got up just a little bit further, up about maybe chest high, he started clinging very tight. And he says, "Daddy, don't go any further, don't go any further." But what the little boy didn't understand is that even the most shallow part of the pool was over his head. I mean, he was afraid that he would be dependent upon his daddy when it got into the deep part, but the fact is that even when he was in the shallow part, he was dependent upon his daddy. And I think oftentimes we're kind of that way. You know, we think about our need for the Lord. We think about how totally and utterly dependent upon him we are whenever we can't handle it. But whenever we're going through the normal everyday sort of things, we, you know, kind of put him on the back burner. Well, that's the lesson that the Israelites, or more specifically, the southern people of Judah, are going to be learning tonight. We left off last time with Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, and he was very, very not good. Okay, he was, to this point, the worst king that Judah had had in the south. And then Pekah was just your regular old average run-of-the-mill not good king of the north. You know, he was just like all the rest of them. He had done that which his predecessor Rehoboam had done. And those two were on the thrones when we left off with chapter 16 last time. And in the 12th year, verse 1, of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So now we come to Hoshea. He is reigning in the north, and he reigned for 9 years. Most people believe it was between 732 and 722. He was the last king of the northern kingdom. And it says that he did evil, but he wasn't quite as bad as the predecessors. You know, he wasn't bad as those that followed in the sins of Rehoboam or Jeroboam, who had caused Israel to sin through the false calf worship in Dan and Bethel. According to some accounts, he had even allowed the people of the northern tribes to go down to Jerusalem to go to the temple. And even though he was doing things pretty bad, he wasn't as bad as the rest of them. And so while we were giving all the rest of them in our Kingometer 1.5 stars for the regular bad guys, he's just a little bit better than the bad guys, so we're going to give him 1.75. However, "I'm bad, but the other guys were badder" is not much of a legacy. You know, I mean, that's really not what we want to leave behind us. But that's about the best he can do. We saw back in chapter 15, I think it was, where he actually conspired to assassinate Pekah, his predecessor, and then usurp the throne from him. And it says in verse 3 that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, and you are keeping track of all these names, right? Okay. Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt. Now, you know, we make a lot of fun about various Bible names and stuff, but I mean, you know, for the Egyptians, I mean, with guys like Amenhotep and Hatshepsut and Tutankhamun, they finally got it together and they named this guy So, you know. Like, what are you going to name him? So. And so he became king. He was King So. And Hoshea had sent messengers down to King So because Shalmaneser had come to the throne, and you know, as often would be the case, you would try to look for ways, if you were under tribute to somebody, when a new guy would come on the throne, you would try to look for ways to undo that. And so he was thinking about maybe sending a text down to So, see if he would want to join up with them so they could overthrow the Assyrians. And so it says he brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And now the king of Assyria went through all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years, which would be the capital city of the northern kingdom. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala, which is by the harbor of the river of Gozan, in the city of the Medes. And so ends the northern kingdom, 722-21 B.C. Almost as long as the United States has been going, the northern kingdom had been. Remember, the kingdoms divided after the death of Solomon, and the northern kingdom had, for the most part, been the more dominant of the two, and had some, politically speaking, some pretty good glory days, and now it is no more. And so the Assyrians came in, they took the Israelites of the northern kingdom and transferred them to, as we see, this place, Hala, by the harbor, which is the river of Gozan. And that was a very common practice of the Assyrians in those days. They would go in and conquer people, and then they would transpose them over to another land, take the people of that land and put them into the newly conquered land. And that kind of, you know, in those days where you were just kind of living off the land, you would have to set up a farm and plow the land and get the crops planted and all of that. You would be so taken up with just trying to get food on the table that you couldn't think anything about overthrowing kingdoms. And through this transfer of the population, it would kind of dissolve the national fervor and unity ideas, and it was their way of kind of keeping control of the nation and or their empire. And so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Now, it's been probably at least 700 years, close to 800 years since the children of Israel left Egypt. And yet that is still their defining moment. That is still the thing that they are identified with. Every time God says, I'm your God, you know why? Because I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It was that deliverance and that establishment of their nation is what God always brought them back to. And it says, also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God. I love this. I mean, love it in a kind of like not love it sort of way. But it says the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things which were not right, and they built for themselves a high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They secretly did these things so that God couldn't see them. You know, I mean, it was the idea about, well, you know, we don't have a king now, we don't have any kind of authority, so we can do whatever we want to, and nobody cares, and not even God cares. And so rather than repenting, rather than coming back to the Lord and showing contrition toward him, they just kind of figured, well, there's no reason to serve God now. There's no reason that we should do things his way now. We'll just go do what everybody else does. And so They steeped even further downward into idolatry. And they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And they burned incense in all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, don't do that. And so they had found themselves being engaged in some just really despicable, indescribable forms of debauchery and depravity with these high places. And it says, the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah and all of his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by the servants, by my servants, the prophets. You know, for 200 years now, God had been raising up prophets. If you look at all of the Old Testament prophets, the majority of them, about three-fourths of them, were actually prophets to the northern kingdom. And they had been coming and sharing God's heart, warning the people, trying to bring them back to him. And he, even now, after it's all done, the kingdom's no more, the nation has been dissolved, the majority of the people have been transposed, he's still calling out to the remnant, those that are still there, to come back to him. It says, but nevertheless, and you may want to underline these three words, because it doesn't say they couldn't, it doesn't say they weren't able, but it says, nevertheless, they would not hear. But they stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. And they followed idols and became idolaters and went after the nations who were all around them concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Now where it says that they went after idols and became idolaters, if you got the New American Standard, it probably does the best of all the modern English translations of rendering this, where it says they followed vanity and became vain. And the word that's used for idol and idolater there is actually the word that means empty, nothing, vapid, just vacuous, nothing. There's nothing to it. A better translation would be, and they followed emptiness and became empty. We've all heard before that you become that which you worship. You know, you start taking on the attributes of whatever you worship. And when you worship nothing, you start taking on the attributes of nothing. And the Hebrew word that's translated idol has at its root meaning that of emptiness, of nothingness. And that's really a good translation. I mean, that's really that's a good word that they have chosen for the word idol, because when we try to replace God with something, it's always going to be vain. It's always going to be empty. It's always going to be nothing. It's going to, you know, we go after it thinking that it's going to provide fulfillment. There's that promise of satisfaction, and yet it never does. It never is, and we always end up lacking. And that's what was happening to these guys. And so it says that they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves a molded image and two calves and made a wooden image and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they, check this out. I mean, you know, as bad as all that is, you know, we can just sit there and shake our head and think, how could God's people have become that depraved? But the next line says, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. And they practiced witchcraft and soothsaying and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You know, that passing their sons and daughters through the fire is actually engaging in Chemosh and Molech worship. That was the worship of child sacrificing. And we think, how could somebody who knew God, how could somebody who had the legacy that Israel had, that God had done all of these mighty works and had brought them out of Egypt and had provided for them and just done so many things repeatedly for them, how could they turn to that kind of a thing? And then yet we look at our nation today and look how quickly and easily we sacrifice our children on the altar of convenience. And it says that therefore the Lord was angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So the northern kingdom was gone, southern kingdom's left. But it says also Judah didn't keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And then the next few verses go into kind of a rehearsing of how that had happened when the nation divided and they followed Jeroboam and his idols that he had set up. And it says in verse 24, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Now notice this one city from Assyria. It's actually modern-day Iraq, called Cutha. That's actually still in existence today. It has a different name on it now, but that's going to be significant in a little bit. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria don't know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he sent lions among them, and indeed, they're killing them because they don't know the rituals of the God of the land. Remember how it was in those days that all of the idolaters kind of viewed that every area had their local patron deity. You know, that all gods were kind of geographic, that they had boundaries that they didn't cross over, you know. And if you were in this god's domain, then he would be in charge and he would have certain ways that he expected everybody to act. Well, by bringing all these people from Assyria, from the area of Iraq, and bringing them into Israel, and they started being attacked by lions and stuff. So they're thinking, well, we've got this local deity messed up with us. We don't know how to worship him. We don't know what we should do to appease him because you carried all the priests away. And so we need some help here. And so verse 27 says, Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you have brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach the rituals of God in the land. And then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, if you remember, when the nations first divided after Solomon's death and Rehoboam, his son, came to the throne, he made the northern king tribes upset. So they seceded from the union, and they established his general, Jeroboam, as the king. And then as soon as they said, okay, we've got our own kingdom now, they realized that, well, wait a minute, the temple's down there in Jerusalem. That's not part of our 10 tribes anymore. What are we going to do? Jeroboam said, no problem, we'll just make our own churches. And so he established two idol worship centers, one in the north at Dan and one not too far from Jerusalem in Bethel, erected a couple of golden calves and trained up, raised up his own priesthood, because the Levites, the Aaronic priests, were down in Jerusalem, and so they raised up their own priesthood, and they kind of established their own self-styled worship of Yahweh through these golden calf centers. You know, they would go and worship the golden calves and call that God worship. Said that they were worshiping Yahweh there. And this was 200 years earlier. So it was perverted from the get-go. But then after two centuries of this, it became worse and worse and worse. And then those priests who never had any kind of foundation of truth were carried away in captivity. They brought in these total pagan idolater worshiping dogs into the northern kingdom and established them there. And they said, well, we need to have a preacher, so we can know how to appease God. And so they sent one of these guys that didn't know how to do it anyway back to try to teach these pagans how to worship Yahweh, thinking that that's the way it should be done. I mean, you know, what we got a problem here. What the problem is, we don't have enough religion. We got to get some good religion here. That's why all these bad things are happening. So send us a preacher. And so the king of Assyria was like, well, if it's religion you want, it's religion you got. And so they sent it down there, and I mean, it was more messed up now than ever before. And it says, however, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Kuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Evites made Tibhaz and Tartak. And the this sounds like names out of Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? And the Sapphirites burned their children in fire to those guys. And so it says, check this, 32. So they feared the Lord. From every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. Now, when the Bible says that they feared the Lord, the word that, of course, we know means to give respect, to give due, to give obeisance. And it says they feared the Lord, but then they served their own gods. You know, they gave the Lord respect, but they served their own gods. They gave the Lord his due, but then they went ahead and worshiped their own way. Kind of sounds like the Bible Belt, doesn't it? I mean, it kind of sounds like the way it goes around here all the time, where people got to make sure that they give the big guy his due. You know, they got to make sure that they acknowledge. You know, it's like they don't drink beer on Easter. These guys never did drink beer on Easter because, after all, didn't want to get the man upstairs upset. And if you think about it, this kind of compromise, this kind of attitude of, I'm going to fear the Lord and serve my other gods. I'm going to give God respect, but then I'm going to still do whatever I want to do. That's even worse than outright rejection. You know, when we see how much that's permeated our society through this part of the country, where everybody's thinks that they're okay with God, and yet everybody does what they think is right in their own eyes. That's even worse than somebody says, I'm not a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to have anything to do with God. Because this kind of compromise, this whole Bible Belt sort of Samaritan kind of mentality blurs the lines. It obscures the lines between right and wrong and truth and error. And these guys had it down to a science. And this is, these people here, these transplants from Iraq. In fact, these are the beginnings of when we turn to the New Testament and we read about the Samaritans in the New Testament. That's these guys. okay, a few centuries later, but they are the progenitors of the Samaritans that even exist to today. Most of them live in the West Bank area. There's actually less than 800 of them, which is a little bit of a rebound from where they were a few years ago, but they're almost extinct as a people. I was reading about them today. They have a lot of problems with inbreeding because they only let their girls marry other Samaritans, and there's not that many. There's only like four families of Samaritans, you know, and the cousins and aunts and uncles and so forth. But they actually have to get permission before they get married and do some genetic testing because there's been so much inbreeding that they're, you know, it's kind of like dueling banjos kind of thing in the West Bank. And this is where they began. In fact, most of the Samaritans today can trace their lineage back to this area of Kutha of Iraq. They were the and then they came down and intermarried with the people that had been left behind of the 10 tribes, and these are the Samaritans that we have even today. They still have a religion that it's called the Samaritan religion. They practice animal sacrifice even to this day. They have their own Bible, but it's their version of the Pentateuch, and then they have their version of the Book of Joshua too. So they kind of have a six-book Bible, and they reject everything else. And they view all the Jews as being very liberal. And, you know, to them, the Jews are kind of like how we view the Mormons, where they've added all these other books to it, you know. And that's how they view it. They think that they're the one true group that has stayed pure. But as you can see, it was they lost their purity a long time ago. And it says, to this day, verse 34, they continue practicing the former rituals, and they do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, whom he had named Israel, or children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with a great power and outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinance and the law and the commandment which he wrote to you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they didn't obey, but they followed their former rituals. And so these nations feared the Lord, served their carved images, also their children, and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day, whenever the book was written. I mean, as we look at this and we think of, okay, here the judgment of God had fallen on them, and yet even after that judgment had come down, God was still pleading with them. He was still sending prophets. He was still asking them to turn from their ways. Even when the new people came in the land, he says, you want to know how to serve the Lord of this country? Well, this is how. I've already established it. Turn away from the other ways and follow me. And yet they didn't want to do that. They refused to do that. And I wonder how far behind this scenario do we think the United States could possibly be in this day and age. And it says, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he became a Christian, when he became king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Boy, that's been a long time coming, hasn't it? It says that he did that which was right according to the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And this is about the place when we've seen this before. Every time we've seen this previously, with one exception, we always see the but or the however in the very next verse, don't we? However, they don't remove the high places. But check this out. Look at the very next verse. And he removed the high places, and he broke the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Until those days, the children of Israel had burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, okay, here's Hezekiah. His name alone means Yahweh is my strength. And that's a good name, you know. I mean, you want Bible names, there's one. That would, you know, we don't use that one too much today, but that would be a good one. His name means Yahweh, Jehovah is my strength. And he reigned probably around 715 to 686 B.C. And it says that he was 25 years when he came to the throne, and he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he tore down the high places. I mean, Hezekiah was a good guy. He wasn't perfect. He made a couple of mistakes, but you know, on the kingometer, I almost gave him 5 stars. And if it wasn't for just the couple of these hiccups he had, I would have done it. But I ended up with 4¾ stars. He came that close. Now, some of you guys might, you know, I know that if you've been with us through this whole study of Kings, you're all kingometerologists now, and you've all got your own opinion on how many stars he should have. He's a good guy, and. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we will say, like it was for the Samaritans, you know, where they said, well, okay, you want religion? Well, we'll give you all the religion you can handle. You know, we'll bring down a priest and we'll make churches all over the place and you can get all the God you want to handle. And as Christians, we oftentimes will draw a distinction. We'll make very clear difference between what religion is and what a relationship with Jesus is. That Jesus didn't teach religion. He was not only non-religious, he was anti-religious. You know, he came and went against the religious establishment of his day and stood in pretty much opposition to that. And he taught them to turn away from the externals that characterize religion and turn to the internal of a relationship with himself. And we understand that. We teach that as Christians all the time. Hezekiah knew that 600 years before Jesus. You know, he knew that from studying the Old Testament. He knew that just from his relationship with God, that relationship is better than religion. And it says that he tear down the high places that had been established and all these false pagan worship centers, regardless of who they said they worshipped in them. This religion of convenience that had been established and allowed by all his predecessors, not only did he tear those down, but it says that he tore down this bronze serpent that was erected by Moses in the wilderness. You know, and they call it the brass thing, Nehushtan. That's what the word Nehushtan means, that brass thing. And if you remember, when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they were complaining to the Lord, and so he sent these poisonous vipers in to kind of plague them, and they realized that that was God who did it. And so they went to Moses and they said, oops, we messed up again. Could you go ask God if he would, you know, forgive us? And so he did. And God said, you know, here's what you do, Mo. You take this stick and you put this bronze, this brazen snake, this serpent on it. And when the people look to that by faith, then they'll be healed. They'll be cured of their snake bites. And so that was done, and it worked. And Jesus, even in John chapter 3, he says, you know, this standard that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, that's actually a type of me. Just as Moses lifted up the standard in the wilderness and the people looked at it by faith, so will the Son of Man be lifted up above the heart of the earth. Okay, that's fine. That's cool. That's good. It did its thing. It's got the people's attention back then, and they turned to God and they quit complaining. And that was back in the days of the wanderings in the wilderness. This is 700 years later. 700 years later, and they still got this stick with this bronze snake on it. And not only do they, I mean, it's not in a museum. It's not something that they're just using for a point of remembrance. They're using it for a point of worship. You know, they're burning incense to it. This is, remembering is a far cry from worship. Remembering the past, that's a big difference from worshiping the past. And this is what they were done. And it says, and he called it Nehushtan. You know, let's get rid of that bronze thing. And it says that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him none was like him. Now, I don't know if this is talking about David, if he's included in this, or what. You know, if it's talking about after the divided kingdom. But notice this. It says he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were any before him. For he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. Maybe we need to give him 4 7/8 stars, you think? I mean, Hezekiah was a good guy. It says that he held fast to the things of the Lord. The word held fast there is the word devach. Not part of my vocabulary. Doesn't mean maybe you know what it means and you use it a lot, but it's kind of new to me. Except that it's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24, where it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and that they shall become one flesh." The word "join" there is that same word. It's the word "debach." It could be translated "glued." You know, we've probably heard that before. Man shall leave his father and mother and be glued to his wife. Or it could be, maybe in our modern understanding, it could be translated as welded. Could be welded to his wife. But that's the word that is used to describe Hezekiah's relationship with God. You know, he was welded to God. He was glued to him. He held fast to the Lord's commandments. And it says that the Lord was with him. And he prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He said, "You're a pagan dog. I don't need to serve you. I serve Yahweh." And so he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory and from the watchtower to fortified city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, so now Shalmaneser is the king of Assyria, and he came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. And the sixth year of Hezekiah, so that's what we saw. He had sieged Samaria in 722, carried him away. And it says that in the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Hala and all these other places because they didn't obey the voice of the Lord but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And they would neither hear nor do them. Before it says they wouldn't hear it, they wouldn't hear the prophets. Not only they're not hearing it, but they're not doing what the prophet said. And so the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So Shalmaneser's gone, Sennacherib's on the throne of Assyria, and he says, "Okay, I'm going to do what my predecessor did to the northern kingdom. I'm going to do the southern kingdom." And so he took all of the cities of Judah, all the fortified cities, any of the cities that had a wall. Of course, the villages, they were nothing, but all the cities he took to where basically all there is left is Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish saying, "I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay." You know, Hezekiah says to Sennacherib, "Oops, you know, my bad. I shouldn't have done that whole thing about not paying you tribute, you know, so tell me what you need and I'll do it." And it says, "The king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold." And so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, this passage is a little bit of a hiccup for me, I think. I mean, it's a little hard to kind of process because Hezekiah was doing right, wasn't he? I mean, the reason why he rebelled against the Syrian kings is because he served God and no one else. He wasn't going to bow his knee toward some pagan. He was going to bow his knee toward God. He was doing what God had told him to do. And God had said, he had promised him, he says, "You do things the way I tell you to do, guess what? Your borders will be secure. You'll never cease to have a descendant of David on the throne. You do things my way, I'll take care of you." And Hezekiah was doing things God's way. So why is this happening? Why did all these other cities fall? And why did he end up having to apologize to the king and then do this assessment that the king had given him? I don't know that I fully understand that. I don't know if I fully know it, except for this. The story's not over yet. You know, and I think oftentimes we think that just because we're Christians and because we're doing things God's way and that we're on his side and that we got our man upstairs looking out for us, that all we have to do is just go forward and it's always going to be smooth sailing. There's never going to be any speed bumps, never any hiccups, never any setbacks. Nothing's ever going to go wrong. And yet it does, doesn't it? Oftentimes. And so I think that you know, a part of an understanding of this is just that God's got some bigger things in store down the line. That from Hezekiah's perspective, From that time and space that he was in right there, he couldn't see. He couldn't project. He did. First Kings, Second Kings hadn't been written yet. And so he didn't have that vantage point that we have. And it says in verse 17 that the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish, and a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. Now, so these are the transliterations of these terms into English from Hebrew. If you got the New International Version today, you'll see that they translate them, and it says that it was his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander, which is probably close to what he's trying to say here. Just that these were his three muckety-mucks of his army, and he sends them down there to Hezekiah. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which is by the highway to the fuller's field. And when they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So, you know, king of Assyria sends his muckety-mucks down there, so Hezekiah sends his muckety-mucks out to meet with them. And it says, the Rabshakeh said to them, now say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. Actually, Sennacherib's title, you know, it was customary when somebody would come to the throne in those days, they would pick a title for themselves. And Sennacherib, that was his title. That's what he said. He said, from now on, you can just call me the great king. Yeah, that was his name. And so he says, the great king, the king of Assyria, he says this, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. In whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. You know, you're thinking you're going to lean on the staff of Egypt. Well, it's just a rotten old stick, and you lean on it, it's going to break and poke a hole in you. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, oh, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose highest places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? You know, he's saying, because the first thing that Hezekiah did when he became king at 25 was he went to where all these pagan worship centers were throughout Judah and had them torn down. Every village had a high place, and every high place had an altar, and every altar had this Asherah pole, and they would worship anything there. I mean, it would run the gamut of full-on paganism to calling it Yahweh worship. But it was all false, it was all fake, and it was, none of it was prescribed by God. And so the first thing he did was tear them all down. And you know, the world doesn't get true Christianity. The world doesn't get, it doesn't have a clue about what true spirituality is all about. It thinks it does. I mean, all you have to do is watch any of the movies or television presentations or listen to the media or listen to even secular commentators and stuff. They think that they can talk about these sort of things, but they don't have a clue. They think they do. And this is, the Rabshakeh is basically doing that. He looked at what Hezekiah had done in tearing all these fake worship places down and say, you know, you think you're going to depend on God? Well, your king, Hezekiah, tore down all of God's worship centers. How is God going to protect you when you don't have any place to worship him? He wanted to be so exclusive. You know, he wanted to be so narrow-minded. He wanted to be so, you know, my way or the highway about it, that Jerusalem's the only place where you guys can go to church. You know, he's trying to tell you that there are no other ways to heaven. There's only this one way to heaven. And everybody knows better than that. And that's what the Rabshakeh was saying to the people of Jerusalem. And, you know, it's true. The world doesn't have a clue. When we look at the way the world looks at us and they think that we're a bunch of knuckle-dragging Neanderthals who check our brain at the door and we don't know any better and that we're narrow-minded and that we have that same sort of exclusivity and that it's our way or the highway and that there's only one way to heaven and they see those same things that about us and they caricaturize it and twist it and pervert it. I get that. I mean, that's the world. What's sad is when you see that happening in the church too. Sometimes the church doesn't have a clue either. And I could imagine that these words from the Rabshakeh, because after all, things weren't going so well. All the fortified cities of Judah had fallen. Every place that the Assyrian kings had gone fell to their hands. And why did they think that this place was going to be different? What had God done so far to protect them? Could be very likely the thoughts that were going through the people's minds. And so as he's saying this, he says, "Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put riders on them." You know, he's being very sarcastic right now, and he's saying, "I'll tell you what, you know, let's make this a fair fight. I'll give you the horses to make a cavalry if you can find some cavalry riders, and then we'll go duke it out. You know, I'll supply the horses." That's how condescending he's being toward him. "I'll supply the horses if you can supply the riders. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots or horsemen?" I tell you what, he says, "I'll send the biggest, you know, the guy that flunked out of West Point. I mean, the biggest flunky we've got in the whole military, I'll send him down, and you guys won't even be able to stand against him. Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it?" And then he does, again, we'll see the world does this an awful lot too. He says, "The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." You know, and the world will often do that too. Well, they'll invoke the Lord. And he's saying, you know, and you know, here's kind of the thing. I don't think Rabshakeh knew it. I don't believe Sennacherib knew it. I don't believe any of the Assyrians knew it. But every victory that they had had up to this point had been because the Lord had given it to them. You know, they didn't know that. They weren't ascribing it to him, but he was using them to accomplish. He used them to tear down the northern kingdom, and he was going to use them to discipline the southern kingdom. And it says, "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.'" Now, you know, the whole fear technique of the Assyrians was to go do a bunch of saber rattling and to, you know, just get a bunch of swag into it and everything and do psychological fear into the people's minds. That's the whole reason why this is happening, you know. And this delegation from Hezekiah says, "Don't speak Hebrew where the people can understand that. Speak to us in Aramaic. We'll follow you on that." And I don't know why they thought he would do that, because that was the very antithesis of why he was even there. But it says the Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me to your master to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" And then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke and said, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you will eat from his own vine, and every one will eat from his own fig tree, and every one will drink the waters of your own cistern until I come and take you away to a land to make like your own land, like a land of grain, new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, land of olive groves and honey, and you may live and not die. But don't listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Syria? Where were the gods?" And he names all these other places. He says, "What good did those gods do those people?" And it says in verse 36, "But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, don't answer him." And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what he said. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went to the house of the Lord. So the first thing good King Hezekiah did was go to church. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders and the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. Now you say, is this Isaiah the prophet that wrote the book Isaiah? Yeah, same guy. And now he's been around for about 40 years at this point. You know, he's the Billy Graham of the southern kingdom at this point. I mean, he's a household name. Everybody knew him, and they knew that he was a man of God. And so he sends some people to Isaiah to find out what he would say. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. You know, as he kind of pictures this idea of a woman that's gone all the way through conception and the whole full term of birth, and she's gone through several hours of difficult labor, and now when it's actually time, you know, when the doctor says push, she doesn't have any more strength left. She's just too weak, and it's just she can't finish that, which of course is a very dire situation because that puts the mother and baby both, you know, at risk. And he's using this to illustrate it. He says that's where we're at. And it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabsaka, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. You know, he sent these guys down to Isaiah, and he says, Isaiah, we need some prayer, and we need it fast. And so the servants of King Hezekiah said to King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and as Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord. Do not be afraid of the words which you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own hand. You know, he says, I will send a spirit upon him. If you got the old King James, it says, I'm going to send a blast upon him. And the Hebrew word there is the word ruach, which can be translated as wind or breath or spirit. So in the King James mind, it's just like this big wind, this big blast. Spirit's kind of good too, though, because, you know, he says, I'm going to send a spirit. You don't get the idea of, okay, he's going to send this little devil guy to get up on the Sennacherib's shoulder and, you know, start whispering rumors into his ears. Or maybe you can. Maybe you can picture it that way. I mean, that's, you know, however it was, it would have been done in a very, like a very supernaturally natural way. And I think it just goes as a further testimony that you know, however it happened, it's a spiritual thing. It's always, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. They didn't wrestle against the Assyrians. They wrestled against powers and principalities. And that it was a spiritual battle, and God was going to use spiritual means to accomplish it. So he says, don't worry, I'm going to take care of it. And it says, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war with you. So, okay, here's the rumors that Isaiah said he'd hear. So he sent his messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. Shall you be delivered? You know, don't be thinking you're getting a little reprise here, but reprieve, I mean, but don't be thinking that have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, all these other people? Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and these other places? All of this is all Aramaic for I'll be back. You know, I'm leaving, but I'll be back here. So don't get comfortable. And it says that Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. You know, Hezekiah took this. I mean, here's this letter, you know, from Sennacherib to Hezekiah. And he looks at it and he just takes it. Maybe you've done this before when you get mail. You just write on it. You say, delivered to the wrong address. And then you put it back in the mailbox. Well, that's what Hezekiah is just saying. This is delivered to the wrong address. And he takes it up to the Lord, and he lays it out before him. He says, God, they sent this to me, but it's actually for you. And you know, I think we've all had threats, whether it comes in a, you know, somebody sends us a threatening letter, or they give us, you know, we've all had those sort of things before. And I think if there's anything that we should learn as Christians, there's two things that we should learn about these kind of threatening situations. One is, we don't need to defend ourselves. You know, we don't need to worry about wasting energy and time trying to defend ourselves, because the Lord is our defense. And secondly, when we receive these kind of threats and accusations and that sort of thing, we just remember need who it's really addressed to. And we need to take it to, we need to do the same thing that Hezekiah did. And so he takes it up and he spreads it out before the Lord. And then it says that he prayed before the Lord and he said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you've made heaven and earth. You know, he begins, even though he's surrounded by the enemy, even though it looks very dire, even though the outcome is not very, very chipper, because all he has to do is just look at, around him, as he begins this prayer to the Lord, he doesn't start off, oh God, I need you now. He starts off talking about God's sovereignty. He starts off acknowledging who God is and how great he is. And he says, after he says, you have made heaven and earth, he says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands, and they've cast their gods into the fire, for they're not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. And therefore, they destroyed them. But now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth, don't save us from his hands so that we can be safe from their hands, but save us from their hands so that all the kings of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And so, I mean, he's in the middle of praying this, you know, and he's there in the temple, and he's just, I can picture him spreading this letter out on the ground, and he's on his face, and he's praying to the Lord, probably doing that, you know, bopping back and forth thing that the Jews do. And it says, Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah. I mean, even before he got to the in Jesus' name, amen part of the prayer, you know, he's still in the middle of prayer, and he gets the answer through Isaiah. He gets the answer, and Isaiah sends these guys back to Hezekiah, and he says, tell him, this is what God said. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard. I can remember kind of, you know, back in the 60s, you know, it was kind of when bumper stickers first kind of got their thing, got their kickstart back in the 60s. And there's a very popular bumper sticker. I mean, you saw it everywhere. You know, it just says, prayer changes things. You know, the whole Jesus movement was going on. And there were needlepoint plaques and all this sort of thing. And it was prayer changes thing. And it was just like universal during the 60s. Then along came the 70s. And the bumper sticker kind of went through a little bit of evolution during the 70s. Then the bumper sticker you saw was, prayer doesn't change things, it changes people. Oh, okay, well, I kind of get that. I understand that because, you know, when you go to the Lord, I mean, I can't be mad at my wife when I pray first. And you know, you go to the Lord, it does change you. And so I get what they're saying. But then the 80s rolled around. And this is about the time that I, you know, kind of got it on with God. And I can remember the bumper sticker from the 80s was, prayer doesn't change things, it changes people. And people change things. And it, at some point during that evolution, it became pretty humanistic. You know, it was all kind of like, well, we got this. You know, we can do this. We can handle this. And it lost the whole point. Well, no. When you pray, God hears. That's what Hezekiah did. And his answer was, because you have prayed to me, I have heard. You know, I was yesterday sending an email out. We have a bunch of people that are part of the church prayer chain. You know, and we get requests and we send it to the prayer chain and everybody prays. And I was just kind of sending an email out to him yesterday, and I told him, I said, in many ways, you guys are the backbone of our church. You know, the prayer warriors are the ones, the heart and soul of any local church. Because when we pray, God hears. And he says, because I've heard, this is my answer. He says, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And then he says, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you. So here's God's response to Rabshakeh. Here's God's response to Sennacherib. The daughter of Zion has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom you have reproached and blasphemed, against whom you have raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high, against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you've said, by the multitude of my chariots I've come to the heights of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. Well, I'll cut down its tall cedars, all choice cypress trees, and I will enter the extremity of its borders to the fruitful forest. I have dug, and this verse is, your Bible, depending on your translation, might have rendered different ways. It's a little hard to translate, but it says, I have dug and drunk strange water, and the soles of my feet I've dried up, all the brooks of defense. And the word that's defense there your Bible may translate it as Egypt. You may see the word Egypt in your translation, or Delta. And the idea is that God, the host of the Lord, is so many that when they trample through a brook, it becomes dry. You know, they just trump all the dirt out of it, and it's not even muddy anymore, it's just dry. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Yeah, Rabshakeh, I did call you, but not to take Jerusalem. You're not going to do that. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power, and they were dismayed and confounded. There was grass in the field and the green herb and the grass on the housetops, and the grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place. I know you're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. He says, I know where you live, king of Assyria, O great king. Therefore, and this is one of the things the Assyrians would do when they would take their captives. You know, we kind of have that cliche, and they led Israel away. They carried Israel away captive. And we kind of, you know, it's like they picked them up and carried them away captive, you know. No, they didn't do that. What they did was they had these big, like, grappling hooks that they would put into their jaws, or through their nose, and then they would kind of like fish string them along, and you know, it's didn't have any trouble with people keeping up then, you know, and they would take them away in captivity that way. And so God says to them, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came, and this shall be a sign to you, that each year that you shall eat this year such as it grows of itself, second year which springs up the same, third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who had escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, not going to come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, or build a siege mound against it. He says when he comes back, he's not even going to, you know, Isaiah. Now, this is the answer from Isaiah the prophet to Hezekiah to give to the king of Assyria. Answer it is, this is God's answer to the prayer through Isaiah. And Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is one of the most debated books by the liberals. You know, it comes over one of the most greatest attacks of all the liberals of any of the books of the Old Testament. Because it's so full of prophecies, they say it had to be written after the fact because there's just too much prophetic information in it. And you know, here's the thing. He says, not one arrow shall come into the city. If one Assyrian had shot one arrow into Jerusalem, that would have made Isaiah a false prophet. Think about that. You remember when when Ahab was killed because that one soldier from Assyria shot an arrow peradventure? You know, he just didn't want to carry it back to camp, so he just shot it up into the air, and it killed Ahab. If one Assyrian soldier had done that, then Isaiah would have been a false prophet, because he says there's not even going to be one arrow that goes into the city. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So that's the answer. That's the way it is. God has said it, so let it be written. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And the people rose early in the morning, and there were the corpses, all dead, which is the way most corpses end up being. And, it, you know, 185,000 of these guys. I don't know how many there was in the whole army. At least 185,000 in one, you know, because they had the Rabshakeh and Sennacherib. But it says that, you know, one, it's the phrase, the angel of the Lord. You know, some people say it was Micah. You know, with the phrase, the angel of the Lord, it could have been a theophany, it could have been the God himself, the Son, could have done it. Could have been the angel Fred. You know, I mean, it was one angel under the charge of the Lord, says, go whack those guys. Josephus, who was writing some 500 years later, 600 years later, he said that it was some rodents. It was a rodent infestation. you know, God can use rats if he wants to. Those would be some really killer rats, though, to kill 185,000 guys in one night, you know. But if that's how he wanted to do it, that, he didn't need our permission. You know, there they were. They were all, 185,000 of them woke up dead. And so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. So he tucks his tail between his legs. And he goes back home to his digs, and he's hanging out there in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, those guys, struck him down with a sword, and then they escaped into the land of Ararat. And then this other guy, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. You know, I think just to close, I mean, I think this is a pretty good contrast. You know, there you got Sennacherib, who goes home, all defeated and just, you know, just all like messed up. And he goes to church. And look at the protection that his God gave him versus the protection that Hezekiah's God gave him when he went to church. When he went to his God's place of worship and laid this thing out before him, how his God protected him versus the way that Sennacherib's God protected him. There's a lesson in that, I think. Let's pray. God, you are sovereign God. You are the maker of heaven and earth. And there's not a thing that happens, not one molecule, not one electron of a single atom that pulses without your sovereign oversight in this entire universe. How difficult would it be for you to take care of the affairs of my life? And all you ask of me is that I give it to you and trust it to you and do things your way. Good lessons in our text tonight, Lord. Let us hide them in our hearts. Let us take heed and let them change us and conform us into your son's image, because that's our goal. That's our desire. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.